May it so be, as we have just sung. Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Romans 15, from 1 to 14. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We confess our faith now by means of the Apostles' Creed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, it's rather hard to believe, as I was checking my notes this afternoon, that we began this second round, as it were, through the Heidelberg Catechism on December 7th, 2014. And you know, we have purposely been taking our time going through the Catechism considerably more carefully and slowly, so that we might really try to benefit from each and every of the precious truths that we find in God's Word and reflected in the Catechism. Just by way of review where we've been since that time, you know how after the beautiful introduction of the Catechism, talking about our only hope and our foundation being in Christ Jesus alone, then as we proceed through, we saw those first several Lord's Days speaking about how much we need the Lord, our misery, our sin, on account of our depravity. And then also in the next several Lord's Days, how faith in Christ Jesus, a gift of God, a precious gift, is our only hope of salvation, our salvation in Him. And then Lord's Day 8, and then all the way through the 12 articles we proceeded, through the Apostles' Creed, otherwise known as the 12 articles. That's where we have been in the last several months, actually. So far in the Apostles' Creed, we've been considering the being of God. We consider the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit most recently. And now we begin, as it were, the last four articles of our Christian faith. And tonight we begin with a very precious one, and that is the Church of God. And specifically tonight, we want to focus on really just one aspect of the Church, and that is the Church's unity, our oneness And our unity both historically, so in other words, our unity throughout history, but also, and most precious, our unity in Christ Jesus. And then out of that foundation, historic and in Christ, we want to consider our unity practically. What does all that mean to us today, and particularly with respect to our interaction with other Christians? Christians not necessarily exactly like we are, or we like them. One of the texts we're going to be considering, we read just a moment ago, Romans 15, the verses 8 through 10. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's referring, of course, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Christ came to confirm, to solidify the promises made to our Jewish fathers of the Old Testament. Then Paul continues, and that the Gentiles, so the rest of the world, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. So Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism, since we haven't covered it yet in a long while, I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter to page 49. And we'll be considering question and answer 54 in part. We read, what believest thou concerning the, quote, holy Catholic Church, unquote, of Christ? The answer, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Well, we're certainly not going to cover all of that tonight, but we want to just begin talking about the church's unity. One church historically, one church, we will call it organically, and one church practically. Just a brief word about the Apostles' Creed and this ninth article concerning the church. You may have noticed, and I'm sure you've heard before, that the first eight articles are preceded by the words, I believe. I believe in. And so, for example, I believe in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Ghost. But you'll notice a difference in this article, where we read, not I believe in the church, but rather I believe in, A-N, church. Now that may seem rather unimportant, rather trivial, but in fact it is very important, and I'll just explain briefly why. We believe in God. That is, we trust in Him. Our trust is in the Lord. We look to the Lord for all things. But we believe in Holy Catholic Church, that there is a church, but we don't look to the church as we look to the Lord. We don't look to the church for salvation. That is not to say that we don't love and value and cherish the church of God. We esteem God's church. After all, the Holy Scriptures call the church the very bride of Christ. She is united to him by a living bond of faith. And it pleased God to be the head of the church, that he gave his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, to actually head the church, to be the leader of the church and the minister to the church. And so, the church really is comprised of mere people. People just like you and me. And it pleased God as the head of the church to govern his church, and this is always an astonishing thing to me, and probably to you too, that he is given the guidance of the church and the governance of the church into the hands of sinful men, fallible men, placed in office-bearing positions. Nevertheless, we should never think of men as governing the church. Our authority as office-bearers is limited to what the Word of God says. So if we would command or prescribe anything that exceeds the bounds of Scripture, you are not in any way obliged to even pay attention to it, never mind obey it. But as the Word of God teaches us, the Lord is pleased not just through office bearers in the church, but through fathers in the home, through civil authorities in the state. He is pleased to govern people by and through people. Nevertheless, having said all that, God's word is replete with warnings not to trust in men. So, a couple of examples. In Jeremiah, it's called trusting in the arm of flesh is forbidden. In Psalm 118, verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence even in princes, so those who are governing the state. Psalm 146, verse 2, even more to the point, put not your trust in princes, nor in the arm of man in whom there is no help. So in other words, ultimately, even though men and women can be used as instruments of God in the home, in the state, in the school, nevertheless, they are not the head of all things. They are the instruments of the Lord. And so with that in mind, we love God's church. We esteem others in the church more highly than ourselves. We must not believe in the church. And let me just step aside for a moment from the catechism and simply say, is our identity in the church? And you may think, well, who would ever do something like that? Well, there are millions and millions of people who do something like that. I remember as a lad in the Roman Catholic Church, even though we might not have said it in so many words, our identity was the church. If the church would falter, if the church was in error, if the church was full of scandal, our very identity would be shaken. I hope that's not the case with us. Our identity needs to be solely and wholly grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the body of believers called his church. So we love the church, but we do not believe in the church as we believe in the Lord. Now, let's talk for a minute, let's hear from the Word of God about the historic unity of the church. History, as I'm sure you've heard at one time or another, is really his story. It is the Lord's unfolding providence over time. And that's certainly true about the church as well. And it is a blessing to be acquainted with what we call church history. I remember years ago, we used to sort of divide history into Bible history and church history. Remember the little booklets, those of us who are older, we used to fill out when we had some time, and we would get done this first set called Bible history, then we'd go to the second set called church history. But beloved, Bible history is church history. Now, not all of church history is Bible history. The history of the church begins at the beginning of the Scriptures. It is one church, and it is important to recognize it as such. And so we ought to, in the very first place, being part of the Church of God, inheriting the vast inheritance that we have through the generations in the Scriptures and in sound Christian writings, we ought to certainly be interested in God's dealings with his church throughout the ages. How he provided for us, how he preserved us, how he protected his church, and yes, how he allowed at various instances his church to be tried and to be tested and to be proved, even tormented, as the Scriptures also teach. Now, why should we be interested in the church's history? Well, honestly, the church's history is our history. It is the history of ourselves. You may say, our history? Yes. For we not only see the lessons of the past repeated, but we may learn from those lessons in the present and for the future. It's like the old adage, if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we are certainly bound to repeat them. But also we should be interested in the history of the church because we are connected to that history. It is a beautiful thing if we can just enter into it, that we have sitting here tonight a living link with the saints of all ages. We talk about the church militant, that is, the church that is here in this world today struggling against our enemies, against ourselves, our sinful tendencies. There's also the church in glory right now, rejoicing even as we sit here in the Lord, seeing Him, as it were, face to face, rejoicing in the glory that she has. We have a connection with all of this, with all of the saints who've gone before us, with all of the church that will be to the end of time. We are one organic body. And so, therefore, the history of the church is the history of our family. It's the history of our brothers and our sisters and the bride of our beloved Savior. And it's remarkable. I would encourage you, every opportunity you get, to read about, to see, to study the history of the church, even in this world today, as it's unfolding in different continents and different contexts. It's a glorious history. It is a beautiful history, and it is God's history throughout the world. And we have a connection with all of them. We serve the same God. We trust the same Savior. We believe the same Scriptures. Now, having said that, there are people who deny the unity of God's church, who would contend that the church as church only existed, say, from Pentecost on. We call such people dispensationalists. Such people who believe these things, they divide up even the Scripture history into parts, parts that we call dispensations. They would say that, well, Adam was given a certain amount of information by God, and he was held to a certain standard. And then you go forward a few years, and Noah was given a bit more, and some other things. And then, well, he was given a different requirement for salvation, and so on and so forth. So such people would point in Scripture, well, there's the Adamic covenant, the covenant made with Adam. There's a Noetic covenant made with Noah. There's a Davidic covenant made with David, and the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham. And they would say, see, all of those different covenants all required different things. And so there were all different ways by which people came to God. And now we are in the church age. Well, we don't believe a word of that, because quite honestly, Scripture doesn't teach it. Now, indeed, there's no question that God, over time, over the ages, unfolded His truth and revealed it more and more. And it's certainly true that what Adam knew and what we may know today are quantitatively different. We can know so much more because we have an entire Scripture. But that is not really the point. The fact that the information we have is greater does not deny or negate the fact that what Adam needed to be saved is exactly what we need to be saved today. There is no difference. And now it grieves me to have to say this, but there are others today who, though they would reject the title of dispensationalists, they have in fact arrived by a different means to the same conclusion. And I speak of our Baptist brethren. And why do I say this? Because many Baptists make a distinction in Scripture between Old Testament Israel and God's church. And though they confess, as we all do, that there have been believers throughout the history of Scripture, Nevertheless, when God, for example, addresses the people of Israel as his people, as my people, he didn't mean they would say the same thing as he addresses his church today. So in other words, the Old Testament Israel in their mind would be sort of an example, a shadow, a type of what the New Testament church would be. Now you may think, well, is that really that important, that difference? Well, it is very important. First of all, we believe according to the scriptures that God's church is one. His people are one. And as I said, what Adam needed, what Noah needed, what everyone in the Old Testament needed, we all need. In fact, Adam, when God gave him that promise in Genesis 3:15, his giving Adam and Eve the coats of skins that covered them, his teaching Adam and Eve the sacrifices, all of this pointed to the one who would come as the sacrifice, as the one who would be the hope of salvation. And it's no different than us today looking through the glass, as it were, of scriptures at the Lord Jesus as we find him there, believing on him for salvation. And as a matter of fact, God addresses his Old Testament people precisely in this manner. For example, Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses declares to Israel, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." In other words, you need a changed heart, not just the outward act of circumcision, not just the ceremonies that as long as you do that, everything is fine. No, he addresses their heart. Same thing in Jeremiah. So many years later, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then still deep in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, Moses gave God's promise to Israel so that even when they were carried off into captivity because of their departure from the Lord, if they would turn to the Lord with all their heart, God would bless them, adding this promise, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed," thy children, "to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Now the wording may be somewhat different. The essence of what God said to them is as covenantal then as it is today. That when we turn from our sin, when we turn from our unbelief, when we turn from our rebellion to the Lord, he says, "I will bless you, and I will work upon your heart and the heart of thy seed." Then, to get really to the point, what could be clearer than Romans chapter 11, to prove that the Jews and the Gentiles are one church of God? In that chapter, Paul speaks about natural olive branches. That would be the Jews. He also speaks about wild olive branches. That he refers to as the Gentiles. Now, mind you, this is an epistle, the epistle to the Romans, written by a converted Jew to believing Gentiles in a largely Gentile congregation. And in that epistle, Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, if Israel was just a type or shadow of the church, why would Paul, a Jew converted to Christianity, be telling this Gentile church that Israel is still the people of God? Why would Stephen, a New Testament evangelist referring to Israel, speak in Acts 7:38, of them as the church of God in the wilderness. Now, does that mean they were all saved because they were the church of God? No, no different than the church of God today. In fact, we know what the difference was in the church then and in the church now, and that is faith. Going back to Romans 11, Paul said the natural branches were broken off of the tree by unbelief. Now, what could that tree possibly be but covenant relationship with God? Because we don't believe, any of us, that believers can go lost, that believers, true believers, can be broken off from Christ and go dead eternally. But covenantally, that was broken by their unbelief, he says. But then he warns the Gentiles to whom he was writing. You were grafted in as a mercy of God by faith. But he says, beware lest by unbelief you be broken off and the natural branches be brought in by faith. In fact, Paul concludes by saying in 1 Corinthians 10, writing to another Gentile church, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the book of Hebrews tells us clearly, they did not enter in because of unbelief. Now, even though we have so many more privileges today, a full gospel, an expanding Christian presence throughout the world, the Holy Spirit poured out in such a rich measure in the New Testament era, still, is not God just as or even more displeased when we are unbelieving despite all of this? And then there are other similarities. Time would fail us. You think about the similarities of the Passover and the Lord's Supper, of circumcision and baptism. The book of Hebrews, as it elaborates about the new covenant, it doesn't speak as the old covenant as something done away, but something fulfilled. In fact, the two covenants mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the one was a national covenant made on Sinai with Israel. The other was the Abrahamic covenant made 400 years prior to that with God's church of all ages, a covenant that Christ himself came to fulfill. You may think, well, that's all fine. But of what use is this to me? How does this connect to me personally? Well, first of all, the first really important benefit is it assists us, it encourages us to view the entire Scripture as a whole. We don't downplay the Old Testament promises as something that applied to somebody else in a different era, but we embrace them. We value them. They are relevant and applicable to our circumstances today, most of them. The Old Testament Scripture actually gives us a gold mine, really, of precious instruction that we appropriate to ourselves, promises that we grasp by faith, and even a guidebook, if we could call it that, in the Psalms and other passages that show us the heart of a believer, so that we may know, relate to what believers are experiencing throughout the ages. So when the psalmist, as it were, writes down the struggles that he has and the triumphs of faith and the moments of doubt and the darkness that comes in upon us, God is letting us know through those writings, I understand what you're going through today. I've written out what you're experiencing now. And we can be encouraged by that. Secondly, there's many things we can glean from the Old Testament, and in fact, we have over history, sometimes without even realizing it. The vast bulk of jurisprudence, both in Europe and in North America over the last several centuries, is derived largely from Old Testament case law, from the civil laws of Israel. Not that we follow them religiously, so to speak, but the principles embedded in them of equity and proportionality and so on are vital even today. And I think there's so many other things in that book of books that we can learn from as well. I wonder sometimes, would God give Israel a poor diet? Is there something in those dietary laws we should be studying and considering? And I know some people are. Not, again, that we're bound to them religiously, otherwise we're sinning. No, we believe all of that was fulfilled in Christ, but there must be something to those things. And so there are principles all over the Old Testament that we should be scouring the Scriptures to learn and to apply by the help of God. And don't we all rejoice as we were studying the history of Abraham and in a certain sense thinking, now there is my father, the father of the faithful. Now why would God refer to him as that if he was just part of some shadowy entity that would be done away by the church in the New Ages? Well, there were certainly believers even before Abraham, but he's called the father of the faithful because with him was given that full-orbed covenant that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Now, that's just a bit of history. Let's get even more to the point and more into the weightier and more salient matters of the church's unity. And we'll call this the one church organically. We're using the term organically simply to mean that the one church is a living, interconnected body. It is a single whole. So in other words, we're talking just a moment ago about Old and New Testament aspects of the one church, the Jew and Gentile aspects, the male and female components of the church, believers in Christ Jesus made one. And it's interesting how the Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 1, and other passages surrounding those, makes clear that not only is Christ the head of the church and all believers are members of the church, but he goes so far as to say that the entire creation will be unified in and by the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord Jesus. Elsewhere, he is referred to by Paul to the Corinthians as the bridegroom and believers as the bride espoused to Jesus. In John 15, we all remember how Jesus compared himself to the vine, and we are, again, covenantally attached to him as branches. And he distinguishes those branches, doesn't he? He says some of those branches in him bear no fruit, and they are broken off and cast into the fire. Which means we can have a church relationship, we can have a baptismal relationship, we can be part of the people of God in general and go lost. If we are not in Christ by faith, if we are not bearing fruit from that union with Christ, he says there's others who abide in him that bear much fruit. And then he says, so shall ye be my disciples. So the Old and New Testament church, those who by faith are in Christ, are united and they are fruit bearing. We see in these examples our utter dependence on our Lord. In fact, Jesus' statement in John 15, speaking of the vine, really says it perfectly. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing. And that may sound like strictly New Testament language, but the Lord said exactly the same thing in slightly different words through the prophet Hosea. In chapter 14, verse 8, the Lord declared to his people of old, from me is thy fruit found. But now let's bring this a step closer to ourselves personally. How is one then, how am I then engrafted into the vine? And how am I abiding in the vine? How does that work? How does one bear fruit of holiness in my life? How does one become the bride of Christ? And the testimony of Scripture is unanimous and harmonious and simple. It is universally by faith. Faith is the tie that binds. Faith is that which engrafts the branches into the olive tree, that engrafts and binds the branches to the vine and keeps them there. It is that which joins us as brides to our bridegroom. Faith is that which keeps the head, Christ Jesus, united to the body of his church. Now, does that mean because faith is the key? Does that mean that the church stands or falls depending on our exercise of faith? In other words, does the church's survival depend on man? Man's using faith? Well, Scripture is as clear as could be about this too. Faith is, Scripture says, a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what is grace? Grace is the free favor of God bestowed upon sinners. And Paul says, by that free favor, we are saved through the instrumentality of faith. Faith is the instrument through which that grace comes to us and our response to God. Now, again, God said it is a gift, lest we should boast, lest we should say, well, that was my doing that I believe, and so on and so forth. No, in fact, Philippians 2:13 couldn't be clearer on that point. For it is God which works in us both to will, so to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. So if we find ourselves desiring to do the will of God, if we find these moments of ability and enabling, we give the credit and the glory to God. Same thing in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Isaiah 26, 12, same thing. His prophecy reads, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. The same understanding of the God-centeredness of the gift of faith and of grace is actually rejoiced in and prayed for in the New Testament Scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, for example, Paul writes that God would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's where faith comes in. So he's praying that God would work in us through Christ Jesus so that we might please him. Now, if we take those truths into account, we can better value the rich teaching of Scripture, for example, in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then this beautiful extension, from whom, so from the head, the whole body, that's his church, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, So in other words, every member of the church, everyone in whom God is working has their place, their function, their supplying of the body. And he goes on to say, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Typical Paul, compacting so much into such a little space there. But the idea is we receive from the head, and then we labor in our place with our gifts in the places and the opportunities God gives us to build up the body in love. More simply and succinctly, Colossians 2:19, Paul, referring to Christ as the head of the church, says, from which head all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Let's take all of this and apply it, shall we, to our situation, God helping us. Simply put, as simple as I can manage, if we are not in Christ Jesus by faith, we are lifeless branches. Apart from a living faith in Jesus Christ, we are lost. We are not saved. And this is so vital to hold to. It is not the conviction of our sin. It is not our longings. It is not our works. It's not our prayers. The bright line that Scripture always draws between lost and saved is faith in Christ. In other words, trusting in the Lord Jesus alone makes us right with God. And what a blessed truth that is. Trusting in the Son of God links us to Him. A bond that will never be broken because it was one that He laid in our heart. It's the faith that responds to Him. It's the same faith that He gave to us. And so when we find our hearts going out to Him, when we find our trust closing fast around Him, when we stop trusting in ourselves and stop trusting in our doings and trust entirely in what He's done and who He is, we are not only saved, but we are alive. And we are connected vitally with the church of all ages in a most beautiful way. Apart from Christ Jesus, no matter what else we may be, no matter how highly other people may regard us or think of us as people of God or whatever, we are fruitless. Just to illustrate, sometimes an illustration from Scripture can help us see something clearer. I want us to think for a moment about Cornelius. You may remember, Cornelius is one of the first Gentile converts to Christianity under the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter, as you know, struggled with the idea of Gentiles being in the church. That was just unheard of for centuries. And so even though the Old Testament prophesied that Gentiles would be in the church, and even though Peter was given a vision and all kinds of other things, you could still see the struggle. But here was this man, Cornelius. We are introduced to him in the book of Acts. He's a Roman centurion or soldier over other men. And listen to the way Acts 10 verse 2 describes him. It says of him, a devout man, so religiously devoted, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, if you knew somebody like that, wouldn't we be tempted to say, well, that's a saved man for sure? Well, we would be mistaken. Because we know from the history, the subsequent history, that an angel appeared to him saying, among other things, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. But then when Peter completes the history, he's back in Jerusalem, he's retelling the story in Acts 11 of what happened, he says the angel told Cornelius also this, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." What were those words? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached Christ to Cornelius and those who were gathered with him. That preaching was blessed by the Holy Spirit of God. They were given faith to embrace the Savior, and Scripture calls them saved. If Peter had come back to Jerusalem and said, "Well, I found a praying man, and he gives lots of money to the synagogue, and he's very devout, he's very regular, and he's searching the Scriptures," the New Testament apostles would have said, "But does he believe in Jesus? Has he looked to the Savior for salvation?" Well, Peter could now say, indeed he did, and the fruit was evident in the life that he continued to live. So by means of faith and repentance together, sorrow over sin, confessing our sin, trusting in the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus, we are washed by the blood of Christ, and we look to him to continue to supply everything we need to live God-glorifying lives. Saying, "Lord, Lord," doing some religious things for God, that's not what the Lord is requiring. In fact, he warns us. There'll be people on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord, didn't you teach in our streets, and didn't we do all these wonderful works in thy name?" And he's going to say to those people, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So if we're kind of banking on the idea, "Well, I've done this for the church, and I've given that to the poor, and I help people out, and I'm generally a pretty decent person, and I do attend church faithfully, and I say my prayers, and I read the Scripture, so I'm hoping that somehow, some way, God notices, and I'll be in," you're totally mistaken. Now, does that mean you shouldn't do all those things? By all means, do them. If you think to be accepted by God for doing them, you're utterly mistaken, according to the Scriptures. It is in Christ or not in Christ. And so the entire church, from Adam to the last believer who comes in at the end of the world, they are united in the Lord Jesus. And even if you struggle, if you're not even sure you have this faith, and you can just barely cry out with that Father, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief," be assured by the Lord's own words that faith in him the size of a mustard seed is sufficient. So a glance of faith to the cross of Christ will prove effectual eternally. Now, should we remain content with faith that is small? No, we should pray with the disciples, "Lord, increase our faith." We should use means, we should scour the Scriptures to learn of him and to build our faith upon the many promises that he gives us and assurances that he gives us. But nevertheless, sometimes the beginning is very small, but if it's a Christ-centered beginning, it is a sure beginning. If it's anything else, it will prove short for eternity. Now, what do we do with all of this? This uniting, this faith in Christ, this organic unity? Well, in a moment we'll consider one church practically, but let us sing. The question remains, considering this unity historically, and this unity in Christ organically. Certainly, according to the Scriptures, that has a connection with how we deal with each other in this room and how we deal with Christians elsewhere. There are some people who accept all the differences between Christians and regard all people as truly born again and as Christians. There are others, if all the details of their Christian life don't exactly line up with what they conceive a Christian should be, they disregard them promptly. We need to be cautious, scripturally speaking, about the excesses on both ends. First of all, you can be absolutely sure that the church in Jerusalem and the church in Corinth and the churches in Galatia and the church in Rome were very different from each other. How so? In lifestyle, in clothing, in associations, in activities, and in the sins and troubles that plague them. You can just read the Acts of the Apostles. You can read the epistles. There were gigantic differences in the very struggles that each church faced, the very threats, some being persecuted, some having relative freedom, and so on. But they were united in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 9, we have this fascinating and brief interplay between Jesus and John. John, we read, answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." So this man was doing miracles, notable miracles, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and John was like, "But he's not in our group. So I forbade him from doing it." What was the master's reply? "Good, John. You did the right thing. The true believers are all around me and only around." No, he said, "Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us." And this truth is written in several different ways in Scripture. I mean, going back to the church at Corinth, honestly, beloved, if we had a church in our denomination with stuff going on in it like what was going on in Corinth, taking each other to court, kinds of Seventh Commandment sins that even the Gentiles thought were abysmal and abominable, divisions among themselves, all kinds of mayhem happening at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, some coming drunken, some coming hungry, we would be inclined to say, that's not a true church. We would be bringing them to synod and bringing them up on charges and maybe thinking of disenfranchising them entirely from our federation. That's not what Paul did. Read the first 9 verses of his letters to the church at Corinth and you'd be astonished how, despite the gigantic problems which he would address faithfully and follow up on later in his second epistle, nevertheless, he regarded them on the basis of their profession as believers. When it comes to a matter of essence, John warns us about such things. 1 John 2:18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us." He goes on in his letters to describe how these people were teaching falsehoods about the Lord Jesus. And so he says they're not part of the church. Jude warns us to be discerning also about doctrinal matters. "It was needful for me," he says, "to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's exactly why, although we don't hold them to the same level as Scripture, Scripture's up here, but it's a reason our fathers and all sound churches throughout the ages, as far as I know historically, have doctrinal standards. We, of course, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, those aren't Scripture, but they are, we believe, faithful summaries of certain scriptural doctrines brought together in one place. There's the Westminster Standards, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and so on. we may be charitable, beloved, to Christians who differ from us in some areas that are not central doctrines of the faith. That areas that perhaps Scripture leaves open, for example, the application of certain principles, principles we would all agree on as Christians, but how to apply it particularly in our life, in our family, that may differ. We may walk as believers in Christ together. Now, that doesn't mean we need to imitate everything that others do or they us. But if we are convinced in our conscience by the Word of God, then we must follow the Word of God with respect to our lives. Or if God has placed us in positions of authority in the home, in the state, in the church, wherever, then also those who are under our care. Paul teaches these important principles, and we've discussed them a couple of times, a year and a half ago or so. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans chapter 14. You see where there were certain issues that perfectly genuine, conscientious Christians came to different conclusions. And Paul accepted them both. He warned them, however, not to judge one another because they differed. We would do well to consider Paul's principles in those chapters. The first principle, if I may summarize, Christian charity, our love for others, other believers, should take precedence over our own liberty. So, to put it simply, if something I have liberty doing offends one of my brothers for, in their mind, scriptural reasons, I don't offend them. And I should be able to not offend them because it's a matter of liberty, something I can do or not do. But if we're going to stand by our applications of principles and expect others to do exactly as we do under all circumstances and times, we're not paying attention to the Scripture. And then there's also another important principle in 1 Corinthians 10 of associations. Where do these things, how do they tie into other matters that can be perceived as sinful? But we've discussed that in another time, and we have no time to go into that here. But let's just summarize this way. What defined a Christian in Scripture? Did they have these detailed doctrinal standards? When was the jailer considered a Christian? When was the Ethiopian eunuch considered a Christian? When did Lydia become a Christian? When was Paul a Christian? The answer is uniformly the same. When they believed by a true faith that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they followed him because they trusted that he was such. Did Christians differ in many ways? Maybe not so much as the fragmented church of today. But do we love one another on that basis? We've met them. Christians who may in many ways be different than we are. But you can see, you can hear the love of the Lord, the desire for holiness, the concern for their children's welfare, their outreach to other people, desiring their salvation and their temporal good. We know them. We've seen them. We've met them. And then when we find out what church they go to, how many times doesn't a cloud appear? Oh, you go to that church. And what we end up doing, beloved, is we take what we perceive our strengths are. In the case of Reformed Christians, we tend to highly value, as we should, precise doctrinal understanding, precise understandings of scriptural truths. That's a very valuable thing. But there's other Christians who don't have that. Christians in China who've never seen doctrinal standards. Christians in the Amazon Valley who've never met a Reformed Protestant, but they love the Lord Jesus and they are saved by the Lord Jesus and they're living for the Lord Jesus. Does that make them not a Christian? And then our Baptist brethren look at us, well, you don't believe correctly, they say, baptism. So you're different than we are. And we need to have our own churches. And then there's the Pentecostals who look at us and say, but you don't have the special gifts that we claim to have. So you're different than us, and we need to have our own churches. Now, I'm certainly not advocating for one gigantic church. But what Scripture does teach us is our unity is first and foremost in Christ. And as we accept other believers on the basis of our unity in Christ, the fact that they are depending solely on the Lord Jesus, living out of a desire to please Him according to the Word of God as best as they understand it, let us accept them as such. And then, rather than looking through our perceived strengths and them looking at us through their perceived strengths, we can look at each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And then our identity is where it belongs. Not as Baptists or Paedo-Baptists or Pentecostals or Reformed people, but as Christians. And I guarantee you it'll be far easier to discuss our differences without feeling threatened as we accept one another in the Lord. Again, this is not to say that the differences don't matter. But you know and I know and Scripture teaches that all of those who have a living, God-given faith in Jesus Christ will be in the same exact heaven that we, by the grace of God, hope to be in. If God can accept them and place them in His presence, despite all of these eccentricities that we perceive they have and that they perceive we have work to do. So let us meet and love one another, considering the historic unity, considering our unity in Christ Jesus, and that our identity is in Him alone, and that together we may labor to a clearer understanding without feeling threatened by our collaboration together. Let us love one another as Christians. Let us employ our abilities that God gave us for His service and the good of others. And so, Jesus says, we shall be His disciples. Amen.